Good morning, everyone. It's a joy to be with you again, and it's been a joy to be with you these last couple of days, and a joy to worship the Lord together. That song that we just sung, I mean, there's a bit of a special interest, but it is one, if not the favorite song of mine. Stirs the affections for Christ, and so appropriate as we come into this final session, because we should never forget that gospel-centered is first and foremost an act of devotion. It puts Christ, Jesus, as Lord in his rightful place. It acknowledges who he is as Lord of all, as Lord of our affections, our emotions, our ambitions, and so on. But this is a final session, and I want to do what we did yesterday. I will just address a particular issue relatively briefly. You will then go be in your groups. There'll be some questions there, and then we'll come back for a final session for Q&A, and it will take the hour. There are a number of places I could land this morning. I could have looked at the church calendar, you know, times and seasons, like Easter, Christmas, Lent. Lent was the one that I was going to kind of hit on because it seems to have enjoyed a bit of a revival, and not just in established churches like the Anglican Church or Lutheran Church, but even among kind of independent evangelicals who don't have that kind of history. Lent seems to have become very fashionable. So I was going to line that up in my sights and take a double gospel barrel blast at it, but don't have the opportunity to do that. I could have looked at corporate worship and the role of worship leaders as the new priestcraft within gospel-centered churches, which is a strange anomaly to me. But again, that one will just have to pass by. I'm looking at the implications of gospel-centeredness upon our self-understanding. But I want to read again where we started, Colossians 2, verses 6 to 7. So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, being rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, overflowing with thankfulness. And that's another reason, isn't it, why it's appropriate that we start our day joining our voices together collectively to worship God, that we are men and women who should be overflowing with thankfulness. Whatever our circumstances, whatever our situation, whatever we came from, whatever we're going back into, whatever struggles we're struggling with, whatever joys we're experiencing, we should be men and women who are overflowing with thankfulness. He is a good God who has done good things, and we are the beneficiaries of his mercy and grace. Now, what we saw as we unpacked that those two verses is that essentially what Paul is saying is, as it was, so it is. We're saved by the gospel, we're sanctified by the gospel. It's the gospel that brings us all the way from in our new birth all the way into glory. And a few things that we said just to remind ourselves of, that we don't need more than Christ. We just need more of Christ because it is all about Christ. We don't need something adding to the gospel. We just need to add to our understanding of the gospel so that we might understand it more, that we might see its pertinence more, its relevance more, its beauty more, its breadth more, its all-encompassing nature more. And you remember the refrain maybe, that in all of our joys, Jesus is better, and in all of our sufferings, Christ is enough. And that essentially is a refrain of Colossians. But this focus is constantly under pressure. That's why Philip decided that this would be a good focus of our time together. And it's constantly under pressure in very subtle ways. Again, as I said, if somebody just came in and said, Jesus, he's not God, he's not the Son of God, he's not the Savior of the world, and so on, every single one of us in this room could spot that a mile off or a kilometer away. but it's the subtlety of it, the augmenting Jesus, the augmenting of the gospel, just adding a little bit to help assist, but which detracts from him. Now, one area in which it is under pressure and under threat is in that area that we might call our self-understanding or our self-knowledge. Because our culture, the cultures that we all share, the kind of meta-culture that encompasses them all, whatever the distinctives of them, is in it encourages us to be acutely aware of ourselves. Just to be in touch, doesn't it, with who we are, to be in touch with our feelings, to be in touch with, understand our past, understand our struggles, understand these things better, to be sensitive to really who we really are. And in some contexts, counseling or therapy really are standard fare. There was a time when people would get together, blokes would get together, men would get together to talk about football. Now they get together to talk about therapy. Who's your favorite therapist? Never mind who's your star player. And maybe that's overstating it, but you get my point. Now, at one level, I get this. I get this cultural emphasis upon the need to know ourselves, to better understand ourselves, to be better in tune with ourselves, because I want to better understand me. I do. Winston Churchill once described the Soviet Union as a riddle inside a puzzle wrapped in an enigma. A riddle wrapped in a puzzle inside an enigma. And if that was true of the Soviet Union back in his day, I think it's certainly true of me. I'm sure we all find that of ourselves, because I don't get me much of the time. I just don't understand me much of the time. And I don't know about you, but I'm a junkie for online quizzes, you know, to better understand yourselves. You know, you go on a site, a newspaper site, you're reading the news, and you've got one of these adverts at the side. Do you want to know what your IQ is? Do you want to know what educational level you are? Do you want to know what kind of personality type you are? I guarantee you, I'm going to press that button. I may have a sermon to write, I may have all sorts of pressures, but hey, this is just 5-minute distraction. And then I go through the test, and I realize what my IQ is, and it's always impressive. I mean, seriously. And then, you know, I go for educational level, and, you know, it's telling me PhD. Of course it is. I haven't got a PhD, but I'm sure, it's up there. And what personality type are you? And I'm always flattered by what it tells me. Seriously, it's kind of, yeah, it's got it right that you're warm and sensitive. That's me. That is me, definitely. Just ask my wife. That you you care for people. You do. You're in touch with your feelings. You know, and it's telling me all this stuff, and I love it. And then kind of reality hits, and I realize that it's not quite so insightful, but it doesn't stop me tomorrow pressing that button again. And maybe this is going to be a better test for me. See, I look out for those, but it shouldn't surprise me that they're never really going to give me an insight into who I am. What does Jeremiah the prophet say? The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Who can understand me? Well, I can't. God can. God does. But I want to. I really do. But for all of this, there is an essential simplicity about who I am as a creature made in God's image. There is an essential simplicity about who I am as a creature made in God's image. You see, what the Genesis narrative tells us is that all of us, without exception, are made by God as his image bearers, and we are made to be lovers. That is who God made us. He made every single one of us to be a lover of God and a lover of others. But in my sin, I am still a lover. But I'm not a lover of God, and I'm not a lover of others. I'm a lover of self. I don't worship God as I should. I worship me as I shouldn't. I'm a self-lover. I'm a self-worshipper. And for all the talk, of, as I said yesterday, for all the talk about idolatry and hearts which are idol-making factories, we must never, ever lose sight of the fact that every other idol that I craft is there crafted to serve me. It's all about me. G.K. Chesterton, the English Catholic writer, said, "Of all horrible religions, the most horrible is the worship of the God within." So in my sin, I reposition myself so that I am at the center of my universe. I am the point around which everyone and everything else revolves. And this is pride, isn't it? And pride is the root sin and the cause and core of all of our disease as human beings. Pride. All of our changing emotions and attitudes, our anger, our jealousy, our lust, our laziness, our workaholism, our boredom with the gospel, all of these spring from the root, that putrid, rancid spring of pride. Even our desire to know ourselves is pride. Even the way that we run to those online quizzes to find out what our educational level is, or what kind of personality type I am, or what my IQ is, who is the center of that universe, that small, tiny, puny, pathetic universe, is me. I just want to find out more about me. And these adverts know that, and they latch onto that. And within Christian circles, evangelical circles, psychology and psychotherapy are becoming increasingly popular because we just want to know about me. But I think the Bible tells me all that I need to know about me. I think the gospel gives me a very insightful diagnosis of who I am, left to my own devices, and who I can be, left to God's grace. Now, I'm not dismissing all psychotherapy and all psychology, not quite, almost I am, because I think they can be actually quite useful descriptive tools, but they cannot be trusted to accurately diagnose our condition, much less a cure for it. And this is where gospel centrality really does come to its own. As men and women made in the image of God, we recognize that we have bodies and souls, we have minds and spirits, we have emotions and rational thoughts. Let me use an example. Say I am a child of a broken marriage. Let's say that I was functionally abandoned by a parent, and I was moved from home to home whilst custody is resolved. That I was disliked and abused by my stepfather. Let's say that that's my past. Now, of course, that is going to impact me. When you're a child in that environment, you cannot help but be impacted by that. But not in a sense because of the circumstances. It's as those circumstances work on my heart, and what I do with those circumstances, where I go with those circumstances, how I respond to those circumstances, how I interpret those circumstances. And all of that interpretation, engagement, and interaction will shape me. It will shape who I am. And the way that I'm treated by my mother or my father in that scenario will then create a lens through which I will view life. And the emotions that I feel during that time and in those specific episodes will become part and parcel of who I am, because that will become part of my learned behavior. Out of a heart that is a self-worshipper, out of a heart that is not a lover of God and others, I will continue to turn in on myself, to worship myself, to serve myself, and that will then become part and parcel of who I am. But as an adult, who owns Christ Jesus as Lord and has been incorporated into him, what does the gospel have to say to my past? And therefore, what does it have to say to my present? Now, of course, that past is going to impact my present. The who I became in those circumstances is going to shape to some extent, to a large extent, how I behave in the present. Because that really did form me, shape me. But look at this quote by Jonathan Edwards. Love to God disposes men to see his hand in everything, to own him as the governor of the world and the director of providence, and acknowledge his disposal in everything that takes place. And the fact that the hand of God is a great deal more concerned in all that happens to us than the treatment of men should lead us in great measure not to think of things as from men, but to have respect to them chiefly as from God, as ordered by his love and wisdom, even when their immediate source may be the malice or heedlessness of others. And if we indeed consider and feel that they are from the hand of God, then we shall be disposed meekly to receive and quietly to submit to them, and to own that the greatest injuries received from others are justly and even kindly ordered of God, and so be far from any ruffle or tumult of mind on account of them. You see, what the gospel does, it removes that lens that was created by those circumstances through which I interpreted life and replaces it with another lens in which I see the good and kind hand of God in all of my life. When I see Christ Jesus as Lord of all, when I see him as the one who is the governor of all and who in his mysterious providence determined that that is the environment that I should be in. And in the deep, sweet providence and goodness and kindness of God, that those circumstances work out for my good. That those circumstances are part and parcel of the way that he makes me the man of God that he wants me to be. That those circumstances somehow dispose me to be not somebody who turns in on himself, loves himself, worships himself, but somebody who thanks God for his kindness to me and uses those particular circumstances so that I might better love God and love others in the present. Now, that doesn't mean to say I don't call that sin. It doesn't mean to say I don't call that brokenness. It doesn't mean to say that I don't look at it and say, should that be as it should be? Well, no, of course not. But it does mean to say that that was not outside of God's sovereign control. Because nothing is outside of his sovereign control. And that all things work together for good to those that love God. Everything in my life, in the good purposes of God, somehow works in a beautiful harmony for my good. That is my conformity to Christ. That it is all part of my glory. That's what the gospel tells me. That's what the cross tells me. That though they meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Though they worked out of nothing but their own sin and pride and arrogance, God took those very things, turned them upon Satan himself, and wrought a glorious victory. Isn't that a phenomenal gospel? Seriously, isn't that good news to us? In all of our brokenness, in all of our sinfulness, in all of our injuries that others have inflicted upon us, that in them all we see the good, kind hand of God to bring us to glory. Now, I don't know why God does what God does in the way that he does it. I don't. But I do know that he's good, and I do know that he works everything for my good. And I know that because the infallible, authoritative word of God declares it to be so. And being gospel-centered takes the authority of God's word and sets it over the authority of my circumstances. You see, I need the gospel through which to process all of that trauma of my upbringing. And I need the power of the Spirit so that I can live in the light of that gospel in the present. I don't know how widely things like Myers-Briggs is used, or Enneagram is used. How many of you have heard of the Enneagram, which is a kind of new? Okay, well, those of you who have, I'm sorry, those of you who haven't, don't go and Google it. Okay, for your own sanity, don't go and Google it. And now, it isn't that it isn't interesting and it isn't amusing. Of course it is. Of course it is. It's like one of those online quizzes that I take. But I was trying to work out with Rob, so like I said about accountability groups being to godliness like affairs are to a good marriage, an Enneagram is to self-understanding like, well, you fill in the dots. You work out what it's kind of a comparison to. Because the thing is, they may help describe how I function, or rather how I prefer to function and see myself, but they tell me nothing about my gospel responsibilities. They tell me nothing of who I am in the light of who God is and all that he's done for me. They tell me nothing about that. Let me just use one example as I finish very quickly. Let's take the very common extrovert-introvert distinction. Now, I'm not going to give a technical definition of those terms. I'm just going to use it as a popularly understood. What does it mean? See, I'm an introvert. Okay, that's my preferred mode of operation. I'm an introvert. I have lots of friends who are extroverts, but I'm not one of them. I'm an introvert, and that means that I process things internally. That means that I like my own thoughts and I like my own company. That means that I don't get an immediate sense of worth from how others respond to me. Now, none of those things are bad in and of themselves. Of course they're not. But in some situations, the gospel requires me to be other than who I want to be in those situations. But it's the gospel that is the determining factor, not my preference. So if I've got a room full of people, you see, I'm no good at small talk. So some of you may have found that out over the last couple of days. I can't kind of stand and just chat about nothing. It's not because I don't want to be good at small talk. I think small talk is a great gospel tool. It's just that I'm useless at it. My wife is brilliant at it. And it's a gift in that she talks to people a lot better and easier than I do. But I don't do that. But sometimes the gospel tells me that in a room like this, rather than just kind of sitting on my own at the back, people watching, I need to be engaging with people. I need to be looking out for people who are on their own and maybe feeling a little bit vulnerable or feeling a little bit disconnected or somehow just not knowing whether they should be here or want to be here. The loving thing is for me not to concern myself with who I am, but who others need me to be as a lover of God and a lover of others. The last person that matters, you see, when I understand the gospel with true gospel centrality is me. Whoever it is about is not about me. It's about others. And the gospel not only tells me, it gives me the power, the ability to go out from myself, to reach out to others, to be prepared to make a fool of myself by starting a small talk conversation that I can't finish because I'm useless at it. But what does it matter? I'm loved by God who calls me, made me to be a lover of God and others. You see, I must avoid a sense of indifference to others. I must take responsibility to others when I would rather sit and just observe. Now, yes, I'm still an introvert, but that's my preferred way of operating. It isn't some kind of chain around me that inhibits me. If it is, it's because I'm loving myself. And I'm not loving God, I'm not loving others, I'm not seeing this great, glorious gospel truth that Christ Jesus is Lord. And he's Lord of this situation, and he's Lord of this moment, and he calls me to follow him in this moment, to lay down my life, to lay down my preferences, to lay down who I want to be, and to love others well, sacrificially. That's what it means to be gospel-centered. You see, I'm never going to understand myself. I really am a mystery wrapped in a puzzle inside an enigma. I really am. But I do understand that I'm made in the image of God to be a lover of God and a lover of others. And I do understand that God is a sovereign God. Christ Jesus is Lord of all my past, all my present, all my future. And that he is gloriously working everything out for my good and his glory because he's an altogether good God. And that's how the gospel helps me.